Well, let's pray and we'll dig into the scriptures together. Heavenly Father, we pray please for your blessing on our time, that you by your Holy Spirit might cause me to speak words that are true, and that please by your Spirit you might cause each of us to reflect well on these words and to know them deeply, to understand them and to be captured by them, we pray. Amen. Well, we're starting a new series. You've heard about this. We're going back, way back in time, back into the history of time, diving back into this ancient book that speaks of events that happened from 960 BC, so 960 years before Jesus, and Jesus is 2,000 years back, at 960 years BC, for about 300 years or so from there towards Jesus, so 960 up towards about 600-ish BC. So we're looking at a period in history that's a long way back. Now that's history, it's ancient history, it's not something we're used to doing. I'm interested to know actually, and I don't know how we can do this, but I keep finding people under 40 don't actually know the difference between the Second World War and the First World War and who was in it and when Hitler was around. Yeah, that's good. That's what I wanted. That's all I really wanted. Yeah. Do you know? Okay, well, just... but it's just interesting. We don't do... This is not anyone's fault here. I think it's our school teachers that's to blame, right? So let's blame them. Our education system has not made us very interested in history. And so people these days don't... It doesn't get taught much. People don't know about it much. And it has an impact. It has a flow-on impact. If you don't know history well, then you're inclined not to understand lots of world events. So Palestine, the Gaza Strip, Israel, Hamas, all of that conflict that's going on in the Middle East, a lot of that comes into focus and clarity when you know the history of what went on to bring us to where we are today. But a lot of people are reacting as if the history doesn't matter, as if they're not aware of it. History does matter. It's very important to us, especially for the Christian faith. The Christian faith depends very much on God working in history, at points of time in our history. God didn't just drop a gold slab down on the ground with writing on it and tell us what he thought, as is claimed by some religions. God acted in human history, and that we have access to human history and understand it and how it all fits together is part of the journey for Christians. And so we're going back to this ancient book, 1 Kings, and the second book of Kings, which is really one big book, a book written a long time before Jesus, and it will raise questions for us about what we do with it, because we're not used to history. What do we do with it? See, we've just read another ancient book, 1 Peter, the first letter of Peter, the apostle, to a group of churches. Now, we did this last term. If you're new with us, you might have missed that. But it's although it's an ancient book, it's not so much history. It's more a Christian reflecting on history and how it applies to us today. So it tells us how it applies. It helps us see the relevance of all that God has done in Jesus. But we're going back to a book that's far older and before Jesus. And it very rarely tells us what to make of it. It just recounts history. It tells us about King David. It tells us about his son, Solomon, becoming king after him. It then tells us about the dispute that happens with Solomon's sons and the kids that come out of all of that. It tells us about the building of a temple. It tells us about the division of the nation. It just gives us lots of historical facts. It ends up recounting the history of 42 different kings who lived all those centuries ago. And you can find yourself wondering, what do I do with all of that? One, Peter tells me what to do with it, but 1 Kings, 99% of it's just telling me facts and history. What do I do with it? Well, tonight I'm going to tell you what to do with it. I'm going to help you think about how to read this part of the Bible, how to make sense of it. And here's my quick summary of what you do with it. I've got a quick slide here too. I think the thing you do with it, you pay attention to three layers. The first layer is the lessons you learn just about life. The second layer is a deeper layer. It's what you learn about God. But there's a third layer, which is the bigger picture. I'm going to take you through each of those layers tonight. Now, what I'm going to do is, we won't be doing this every week, but what I'm going to do is show you how to read the whole of 1 and 2 Kings with the thought that as we come back week by week, this should become more and more familiar with you. So that if I can lay it all out tonight, then next week you'll have categories to make sense of what's being said. So that's the plan. We'll cover some of this territory again in the weeks ahead, but my idea is to give it all kind of laid out now so that you've got it at least rolling around in your head as we go along week by week. So let me take you through each of those one by one to help us make sense. Level one. Level one is sort of the first thing you start to notice when you read this history. You start to pick up some lessons just about life. So come with me to 1 Kings chapter 1. What I'm going to do for this, we're just going to look at the first three or four chapters fairly quickly. I'm going to take you through the events that are recounted here, the actual historical circumstances that occur. And as we go through that, I'm going to draw out some life lessons for us, and then we'll go to the second layer, then the third layer. Does that make sense? So let me take you through some of the history recorded here. The very first verse, let's start. When King David was very old, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. That's a big start, isn't it? Here is God's book about kings. And the very first sentence is, King David was very old, and he couldn't keep warm, even when they put blankets on him. Now that's interesting, isn't it? How come the book starts like that? It gets worse, actually. Verse 2, his attendants said to him, let's look for a young virgin to serve the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our Lord the king may keep warm. They looked around for a hot woman, is what's going on here. And so verse 3, they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful young woman and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The woman was very beautiful. In fact, David's sons will fight over her. She was very beautiful. She took care of the king, waited on him, but the king had no sexual relations with her. Now, all of this is very depressing if you know any of your history. What do we make of it? Well, if you know your Bible, then you'll know that there's some very great promises that happened before this book. So 1 Kings, so Jesus, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Before 1 and 2 Kings, you've got the book of Genesis, 1 Samuel, these books. And there's some very important statements in those earlier books still written by another author. In Genesis chapter 49, 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 10, you get some very important statements about the king of Israel. The king of this nation is prophesied in these couple of places and in 2 Samuel 7, in Genesis 35. There's a few passages that do this. Prophesied that the king of this particular nation, the king of Israel, will be the great king. Will be the king who will rule all nations. Will be the greatest king. And so with all of that as background, what you have here is the very first verse telling us that this great king of this great nation couldn't even keep warm. He was now so old that even when they put covers over him, he couldn't keep warm. When they had the most beautiful woman, young woman in the nation lay beside him, he couldn't have sex with her. That's effectively what verse 4 is saying. Almost all the commentators you read will make the point that what's being said here is not just the fact that they didn't have sexual relations, but there's something being said about the age of King David, that he's now no longer able or interested or moved to have sexual relations like this. Now, what do we do with all of this? What we have is the greatest king the nation's ever had, once a great warrior, bursting with testosterone, vibrant, powerful, energized and full of life. Now so old he can't keep warm. He's a husk of a man. And there's a moral spiritual lesson here, and I've got a few of them listed for you, but look at the first one. The moral spiritual lesson is, getting old sucks. Take that to heart. Be gentle with your aged friends. Right? Look after them. But getting old sucks. Now, you'll get some older people who do say it's actually a wonderful thing. Don't believe them. They're trying to make the most of a bad thing. You are at the best age you'll ever have. 20s is your pinnacle, and then you start to rot on the vine as the years go on. Because what happens as you age is that things can't work as well. As you don't have the energy, your joints don't work, all of these things decline. Now, the people who say, no, aging's great, age is just a number, are kidding themselves, because age is not just a number, it's a number that tells you how you're aging. It's telling you how close you are to dying. That's what the number is. And here's the thing. Lots of people who say aging is a great idea are usually in their 50s and 60s. And what they're saying is the kids have left home. We can be teenagers again. But that only lasts for a couple of decades. And then they hit their 80s. And in a very quick spate of affairs through their late 70s, 80s, they will decline very much more rapidly. And if you go to a nursing home, as I often do now, you'll see many older people sitting in a room on their own, unable to feed themselves, needing to wear a nappy, trapped without able to get up and get out, and often shocked by the state of life that they're now living. I had one older lady say to me, I never thought as I was growing up that I would end my days like this. Getting old, if you get past some of the advantages of your 40s, 50s, 60s, getting old sucks. And the lesson to be learned here is this. The world is not as it's meant to be. King David, the great king, is now less than he was before. And the message here is that the world around us is not the way God intended it to be. God intends us to be able to live a life where we remain strong and vibrant and full of life and energy forever. But rather we live in a world which is condemned to futility and frustration and death. You're meant to see these verses and go, this is sad. The world is sad. It is broken. And the Bible has a promise for us, Isaiah chapter 65 and elsewhere. The Bible has a promise for us that God's purpose is actually to rescue us from the futility and frustration of the world into a new heavens and a new earth with new bodies that never die, that will live forever with full of energy in the home of righteousness. So listen to what the pain of aging will one day say to you. Make the most of it. Don't despair, especially if you know the Lord Jesus. You've got no reason to despair. But hear the message that aging brings to us. This world is not our home. There's the first lesson, but I've got a couple of others. The second and third, bad parenting starts with the fear of loss and self-promotion's dangerous. Let me take you through this as we go through the passage. There's a leadership issue to be learned here. Look at verse 5 now. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I will be king. Put himself forward's a bit soft. Exalted himself and said, I will be king. Now who is this man? He is the fourth son of David. So King David, the man who can't keep warm, had a number of sons through different women, and one of his wives gave him Adonijah, who was his fourth child. His eldest three have died in various circumstances. We'll touch on that in a moment. He's now the eldest surviving son. And he is, you'll see there, the end of verse 6, he was very handsome. And thought much of himself. He was entitled. And he exalted himself. Now, if you know your Bible, these things should trigger you as well. Because before all of this and after this, the Bible has a lot to say about exalting yourself instead of allowing the Lord God to exalt you. This man was proud. I will be king. And so what he does there is verse 5 gets 50 men to run ahead of him. To show how great he is. And he then goes through the political processes. You'll see it there at verse 7. He confers with a couple of older men in Israel, Joab and Abiathar. Now, Joab, again, you've got to know your history. Joab was the military ruler of Israel under David. He was David's right-hand man. And he had his tensions with David. And Adonijah is now able to play on those tensions and get Joab to support his efforts to be king. But he also got Abiathar, one of the priests, who was also significant in David's life, to support him as well. And so he creates this kind of conspiracy to get himself positioned to be the king. But the whole plan falls apart. And this chapter recounts this for us. It falls apart because of verse 11. Nathan. Now, who's Nathan? Again, Nathan appears earlier in the Bible. Nathan now is an aged man. He has been the prophet of God, and he was that prophet, if you know your Bible, he was that prophet who came to David and rebuked him for his sin against Bathsheba, Uriah, the Hittite. So there was a whole episode there that Nathan was the one who had the courage to call David on it. Well, Nathan's the one who notices the problem. And so Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's wife. Now, who's Bathsheba? Bathsheba's one of David's wives, and he, with Bathsheba, fathered Solomon. And so Nathan goes to Bathsheba, one of David's wives, and says, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and our Lord David knows nothing about it? He's at home in his room drooling. He's not awake, he's asleep to all that was going on in his country. Now let me advise you how we can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon." Because Solomon was meant to be the one who received the kingship. David had promised this many years before. And so Nathan's aware that if they don't get this sorted out, Adonijah will be king and kill Solomon and his mother Bathsheba. And so Nathan works a whole process to get David to wake up, which he does there in verse 29. Verse 29, "The king took an oath, as surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out this very day what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, Bathsheba's son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." So Nathan's plan has worked. David's now aroused to do something about this and starts to take action. And he proclaims Solomon to be the king, and they cause all the noise around that to occur, such that, verse 41, Adonijah realizes what's happening, and he hears the news that Solomon's been pronounced king. And so verse 49, they rise up in alarm, and verse 50, Adonijah goes, in fear of Solomon, goes and takes hold of the horns of the altar, which is a place where you can keep yourself safe from punishment. He goes to the horns of the altar. Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and he's clinging to the horns. He says, "Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword." Solomon says, "If he shows himself to be worthy, I won't kill him." So here's the plot. Here's how it goes. It doesn't go well for it. He gets removed as Adonijah. How does all of that end? Well, chapter 2, verse 13. We're racing through the history here. Chapter 2, verse 13. Adonijah, Solomon said to him, "If you show yourself to be worthy, you'll be okay." What does he show himself to be? Incredibly unworthy. He goes to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, verse 13. He asks, "Yes, peacefully I've come. I have something to say to you. You may say it. As you know, the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me. But times have changed. The kingdom has gone to my brother, for it has come to him from the Lord. But I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. You may make it. Please ask King Solomon to give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as my wife. Give me my father's old wife or young wife when he's died. Give her to me." Now, you may think that's innocent, but this man is either a fool or completely so full of himself, he fails to see the significance of what he's asking. He probably feels so entitled that, of course, he should have this beautiful young woman. But what he's asking to have is effectively the leftovers of the king to pursue being king. Because he takes the wife of the king is to take the power of the king. And so this is effectively, foolishly,
a play on the throne. And so verse 23 of chapter 2, Solomon has him killed. He dies. Now there's some of the history. What do we do with this? We talk about parenting and we talk about self-promotion. Let's talk about parenting. What do you learn about parenting here? Adonijah is the eldest surviving of David's children at the time. His elder brothers, one was a murderer, one was a rapist, and one disappeared. David has had four sons that are worthless, that are entitled, arrogant, proud. Now, why were they like that? Well, because they're sinners. But also because, come back to chapter 1, because of verse 6. Adonijah put himself forward, he exalted himself, he was a handsome man, he was full of himself. And verse 6, why? Because his father never rebuked him by asking, why do you behave as you do? Why is he like he is? Because his parents were soft on him. Another translation there of that Hebrew word, never rebuked, is never displeased him. ESV has never displeased him. The word can capture that idea as well. And what's being said is that David was unwilling to do anything to cause his sons to be unhappy or displeased with him. And here's your parenting lesson. If you have parents who discipline you by doing things that you find displeasing, by saying no to you, by rebuking you, correcting you, punishing you, if you have parents who have done that for you and to you, praise God for them. Give thanks for them. Because they've got in mind your best interests. Now, sometimes they've got their own stuff going on, yes, but if you've got a parent who is concerned enough to rebuke you, correct you and straighten you out such that they're not so concerned that you like them but are prepared to say things to you that make you feel displeased with them, you're blessed. Now, unless it gets into physical abuse. Some of you are in that place, I know, but the majority of you are not. So do not chafe under the discipline of your parents. Give thanks to them that they've raised you with care and thought. Lesson for you when you become a parent. One day you may have children of your own. One of the deeply important things to embrace as a parent is that the best thing you can do for your child is not try and be their best friend. Because if your aim is to have them be your friend, you won't say the things to them that need to be said. You won't punish them. You won't rebuke them because they'll be displeased with you. And you don't want them to be displeased with you. As a parent, what you need to learn is that if I have kids, it's the aim of my parenting is not to make them my friends. The aim of my parenting is to make them mature disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ who are not proud of themselves, not full of themselves, not entitled, but respectful, honouring of others. Thoughtful and careful. And that means you'll have to embrace the pain of a parent who does things to a child where the child doesn't like them. But that's what it is to be a parent. There's the second lesson. Bad parenting starts with the fear of the loss of relationship with your child. Third lesson, self-promotion's dangerous. The Bible is very clear about this. This man exalted himself. He was full of entitlement. And he did that in the context of a failure of being disciplined. The Lord Jesus Christ says that you should not be like the rulers of the nations who lord it over others, who are in it because of themselves. You ought not to be into self-promotion. Now, we live in the world where everyone is about self-promotion. It's called social media. So much of what goes on in social media is to present an image of yourself that the world will like. Self-promote. It is, let me just say, it's one of the reasons I don't do anything on social media. I worked out very quickly after starting it many years ago that this will lead me down a trap of self-promotion and I stopped because I don't want to go down that path. And you need to embrace the idea that you will not be a person who pursues presenting yourself to make everyone like you. Self-promotion is very, very dangerous. Fourth lesson that you learn here in this kind of first category of life lesson is wisdom. Now come with me a little bit further through the account. Solomon has now cleared the decks. He has killed off the brother who was fighting for him. He has also killed off a number of his father's hanging over problems. So he's killed off Joab. He's killed off another man. He's cleaned up some of the mess of his father. And he is now established as the king. Look at chapter 2, verse 46. The king gave the order to strike down Shimei, and he died. The kingdom was now established in Solomon's hands. Well, chapter 3. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. Not a good move. The Bible, in its previous books, said you ought not do that as the king of Israel, but he does it. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord. The people were still sacrificing in high places. Verse 3, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given to him by his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. Solomon's good, but not that good. He disobeys God's word and creates a Pharaoh marriage thing. He still burns incense on the high places. He has a number of mistakes and problems in his life. But come there, verse 5, at night in a dream, God comes to him and says, ask whatever you want me to give you. What an extraordinary God. Ask me whatever you want me to give you. And so Solomon asks, he says, verse 6, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful. You have continued your kindness. Now, verse 7, you have made your servant king in the place of my father David, but I'm only a little child. So verse 9, give your servant discernment to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. Give me wisdom. For who was able to govern this great people of yours? Give me wisdom. Now look at verse 10. The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself or have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment, wisdom, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart. There will be no one like you. Moreover, verse 13, I'll give you all the things you didn't ask for. Now, this is an extraordinary thing for many reasons, but one of them is this. Verse 10 tells us that God loves that someone asks for wisdom. When that wisdom is not about themselves, but is about serving and loving others. God loves that you ask for wisdom. He recognizes that wisdom is more precious than gold. And in the New Testament, in the book of James, he says that God gives wisdom to those that ask without finding fault. A reference back here. God gives wisdom. And I would urge you tonight to make it your prayer to be wise. The Lord God, please give me wisdom without finding fault. Please give me wisdom above all else. But please, I don't ask for riches or partner or friends. I ask for wisdom. And I think the Lord God will bless you asking for that because it's profound in your life to grow in wisdom. Now, what we've done here is gone through a bunch of life lessons that emerge from the history of this thing. Getting old sucks. Bad parenting starts with the fear of loss. Self-promotion is dangerous. Wisdom is a big thing when it's for the sake of others. These are the things that emerge just at the first layer of looking at it. They're wonderfully important insights. But just notice this. You could get those insights from reading anything. The Bible, if that's all you're getting from the Bible, you've not grasp the depth of what the Bible's actually about, which takes us to the second layer. Why is this book actually written? Well, this book is actually written to push us deeper. into understanding who God is. And I've got a number of thoughts for you about God lessons. He's amazingly gracious. He stands by what he, by, and his word explains all that. Let me show you this. This gift, notice the gift of wisdom that comes to Solomon. It was a gift of God's grace to a man who was very mixed. He killed his way to the throne. He went to Egypt when he was told not to. He obeyed God, but also still worshipped on the high places and offended God. And yet God in his kindness comes to him and says, ask whatever you wish. And when Solomon asks for wisdom, God pours it out on him and says, yes, I'm thrilled that you've asked. Here's wisdom. I tell you all of this tonight, friends, to calibrate your understanding of who God is. God is holy. We'll see his holiness play out in the next chapters. But his desire is to show mercy to you without finding fault. That's his desire. At the heart of the very message the Bible has to bring to the world is that God is gracious. He is loving and merciful. There's a very wonderful verse that I memorized many years ago, Micah chapter 7, verse 18, which says, he delights to show mercy. Not that he's reluctant, not that he's cautious about it, but that he delights, he loves to show mercy to unworthy people. I want you to feel the sense of that, feel the wonder of it, the power of it. It's why we exist as a church. It's why church exists, because the very heart of God bent towards mercy. The God who was so full and rich in mercy and love that he sent his only son into the world to die that he might pay for our sin and make it possible for sinners to be forgiven. He is full of mercy, and he is waiting for you tonight to come back to him to find forgiveness. He wants to forgive you. If you would but repent, turn and come back, he would pour out his mercy on you. He wants to give you mercy. The essence of all we have is the mercy and kindness of God. We exist day by day because of the mercy of God. And so, tonight, come to him. Come to him on bowed knees, saying, Lord, show mercy to me, a sinner. His mercies are new every morning. You can come to him every day and plead with him for mercy. Beat your chest, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he'll delight to show mercy to you. What a beautiful message. So there's the first thing. He's amazingly gracious. But what you see further to that is that these chapters help you understand that God is in control. He stands by what he says, and his word explains all that happens. Now, what I want to do is take you a little bit deeper still. See, have a look. These two books, why were they written? Why were they written? Well, let me explain why. I've got a timeline here for you. What I want you to notice is, see how it's a line running one line? That's giving you the fact that the nation is all one. Up until David and then Solomon, one king starts with David near death and the beginning of Solomon. But Solomon has a son and the kingdom gets divided, and we'll be looking at that in future weeks. And then the top kingdom gets taken off into Assyria, gets destroyed. The bottom kingdom gets taken off into Babylonia, into Babylon. The kingdom is devastated. And this book, 1 and 2 Kings, is written about where the G is. See the kingdom, 900 BC king, under where the G is. This book is written about there, let's say. And it's written in the context of the Jews sitting in the dust in a foreign country saying, how did we get here? How did we get here? We had the great king. We had a great nation. We had God. How did we end up here with everything stripped away? And 1 and 2 Kings is written to explain how they got there. Come with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. Now, we'll come back to this in weeks to come, but I want to give you the quick overview tonight. Verse 7. How did they get there? How did they end up in a foreign land under Assyria? Well, verse 7. All of this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh the king. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. God responded to, verse 9, their sin. They secretly did what they ought not do. Verse 13, the Lord warned them again and again through the prophets to turn. But verse 14, they would not listen. They were stiff-necked. They did not trust the Lord their God. And so verse 18, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. You see, how did they end up in this dreadful place, in all that exile at the end there? You could explain it politically, you could explain it militarily, you could explain how their armies weren't big enough, how they made bad decisions, you could explain all of that. But what the Bible says, the reason they ended up there is because of the way they related to God, the way they treated God. It's because God is the ruler of all nations that the nations came against Israel. The nations coming against Israel wasn't a sign that those nations were great. It was a sign that God had sovereignly purposed that those nations would come and punish his people and take them off into exile. He was in charge even of these foreign countries, because the God of Israel is the true and living God, the God of all nations. Now the lesson here is this. The history of this one nation is a microcosm of the whole world and our history. It's a scale model of what's happening across all of human history. You see, human history is a mess. We live in a world that's a mess. We live in a world where we age and die. We live in this world. Now, why is it like that? Well, you could explain it chemically, biologically, by physics. You could explain deterioration of cells and how death comes because of these things. But the Bible explains it theologically. The Bible says that death entered the world because of sin. Futility and frustration came upon the world because of God's judgment against it, because we rebelled against him. Science isn't the answer. God is the answer. The reason the world is like that is because we turned our back on him. It's because we did things secretly against the Lord that displeased him. We worshipped other gods. We followed the ways of the nations. We ignored the true and living. And when he warned us by his prophets, we ignored those warnings. What plays out in this one small nation through these few hundred years is a picture of what's played out across the whole of the planet under God. Now, what do you do with that insight? What should Israel have done, understanding that insight? They should have realized the wisdom of the most important relationship that mattered most was getting right with God. Because what matters more than politics, science, biology, all these other explanations, what matters more is that you're right with the God of nations, the sovereign God. They should have sorted out their lives before him as the big thing of life. If God is the key to the reason the world is the way it is, then the key to life is being right with him. Get right with him, stay right with him. How do you get right with him? By throwing yourself on his mercy. By beating your breast and saying, woe is me, a sinner. Please forgive me by the merits of Jesus. You see, the lessons. Go back to the lessons chart. You've got a whole bunch of lessons, just life lessons, but you've got God lessons here that he's amazingly gracious. But all of human history is explained by what he does and says. It's ruled by him. Second layer. Third layer, and very much more quickly, the bigger picture. The bigger picture. When you look at this, what you discover is that 1 and 2 Kings are actually part of an overarching series of events that God is orchestrating through human history to bring human history towards one great climactic moment, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we'll see over these weeks as we go through 1 and 2 Kings is how this plays out. You've got these great promises, as I mentioned earlier, Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, Genesis 35. But the key one is 2 Samuel chapter 7. Come back there very quickly, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 12, when your days are over, David, and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. One day God promises David that he will have a son who will rule on David's throne forever and be the great king, the king of kings, the kings of nations, the king who will rule and establish a kingdom forever. David is going to have a son that God will raise up who will rule like this. So when you read 1 Kings and 2 Kings and the 42 kings, you're constantly asking the question, is this the one? Is Solomon the great son that we were waiting for? No. Is the next one? No. And you go all the way through the kings and you find that none of them are this eternal king who will rule forever. They all fail, they're all sinful, they're all frail, they're self-promoting, they're weak, they all die. And so the Bible itself begins to speak of something even more glorious, the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. And you come to a book called Isaiah, chapter 9, which promises in the future, to us a child will be given, to us a son will be born, and upon him will be the throne of David. Of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it forever. The promise grows and continues. Zechariah, one of the later books of the Old Testament, chapter 9, says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He whose rule will extend to the ends of the earth." Last passage, come with me to Luke chapter 1 and we'll finish here. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." 1 and 2 Kings is all about the bigger picture, Jesus. It's setting you up to see that one day the great king will come, a king like no other king, a king who will not fail where other kings have failed, a king who will be not promoting himself, who will be full of wisdom, who will be full of grace and love, who will live his life perfectly pleasing his Father. He'll be the one worthy of ruling the nations and all of humanity. He will die for his subjects to save us and make forgiveness possible. This is the deepest message of 1 and 2 Kings, and it's a great and glorious one which tells you a couple of things. It tells you, brothers and sisters tonight, and friends who are amongst us who are not yet Christians, it tells you that God is in control of human history. He has prophesied and fulfills. It gives you incredible confidence that the Bible we're reading is like a jigsaw with pieces in a puzzle that all fit perfectly together. Promise, fulfillment, kings, Jesus, the anticipation of it. So if you're here tonight and you're wondering about the Christian faith, this is one piece of evidence that will blow your mind. There's many more. Come along Tuesday night to Life if you haven't heard about it yet. Make sure you're there. But all of this too gives you security. It gives you, perspective. Because what it tells you is, wisdom helps me see now that what matters most in life is that I'm right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that I'm secure in an age to come that will never perish, spoil or fade. The new age where there'll be no more death, that where I'll never age. Friends, in 100 years' time, everything you care about will be gone except this one thing, that you know God, you were saved by God, you glorify God, you seek to know and love him. That's the thing that matters most in your life. That's what God's been working through in all of human history. Keep perspective. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that that might be true of us, that we might let these books over the next term deepen our confidence in the truth of who you are and what you're doing in the world, and grow our wisdom to see the perspective we should have about life, that the truly great thing in life is to know you, the living God, to be secure in you by the merits of Christ, to remain in you for the rest of our days, and bring as many other people as possible to know you. We pray that this might be true of us. In Jesus' name, amen.